So we just praised God in song with singing that he shows his power and his grace as we walk through the fiery trials of life and also when waters overwhelm us. So let's also read God's word once again to be reminded of that. And so let's turn to our text, Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7, and let's read those again. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Isaiah can largely be divided into two chunks of text, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 to the end, chapters 66. And chapters 1 through 40 largely reflects on Israel's struggle to be a nation who is faithful to God amidst the political and the social uncertainty that goes on around them. And the Lord's continual coming to them with the prophets to admonish his people and reminding them, and if they don't repent and turn to him and serve and walk in his ways faithfully, that there will be judgment. And then in chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah anticipates the future judgment of the Lord through the nation Assyria and Babylon. And through chapters 46, Isaiah is largely addressing the concerns that God's people are going to have during that time of judgment. And during the time that they're going to be in exile in a foreign land. And as one commentator puts it, chapters 40 to 66 may be compared to an aging grandfather who writes a letter to his baby granddaughter, and he seals it with these words, to be opened on your wedding day. Because the grandfather knows that he may not be around for his granddaughter's wedding day. But because he understands, he knows the challenges that his granddaughter is going to experience as a mother and a wife, through this letter he projects himself into the future. And he writes as if he was right there with her during her struggles and during the trials and during the challenges that she's experiencing. And this is what God is doing for his people in this last part of Isaiah. God knows the challenges, he knows the fears, he knows the uncertainties, and he knows the confusions that are on the minds and hearts of his people, the struggles that they are going to endure in the future. And so he communicates to his people a word of comfort and assurance during the time that they are going to suffer under the oppression of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and their eventual exile into those lands. And so as we look to God's word, there is instruction and guidance and comfort and assurance for us today. Amidst the pain and sufferings of our own life, the trials and tribulations where we ask, where is God in this? And that message of comfort and assurance for us today is that God confirms his ownership and confirms the presence over his people. And so we see that with the theme, the Lord confirms his ownership and presence over his people. And so the first point we see is that God confirms that he owns his people. And we see this in verses 1, 3, and 4. God's purpose for Israel is clearly stated in our text, in our context before chapter 43. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 42, we read there, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it holy." God had chosen Israel to be his people. God had put his claim on Israel. There was nothing in Israel that made God think about Israel to redeem them or ransom them. It was purely out of God's goodness and his grace that he chose Israel to be his people. And through choosing Israel, they were to be a witness of him to the nations around them. He gave them his law and his word, his instructions, so that in following his commandments and being faithful to him, they would be a witness to the nations around them, so that others would be drawn to see who the true God is, and that others might come under the blessing of the Lord. And yet we see how this went for Israel, didn't we? Not from only the rest of Scripture, but in our reading in chapter 42. We read that Israel were blind. We read that they were inattentive and they fell short of God's plans. They were people who were defeated. They were continually sinfully disobedient, spiritually uncomprehending, insensitive to God's word and God's commands. Now, all of this is to say that for all of God's care and faithfulness for Israel and for the nation, Israel responded with unfaithfulness. And as a result of Israel's unfaithful response, God inevitably and eventually poured out his judgment upon them. We read this in the verse, one verse before our text begins, in verse 25 of chapter 42. "So he," that's God, "he poured on him," that's Jacob, "the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." So God's call to Israel to be his faithful servant, to be his faithful people, was met with unfaithfulness, with stubbornness, an impenitent response. And this in turn was met by God's chastisement and discipline. They were a people who were plundered and looted and taken into exile and captivity. So what is God going to do? What is God going to do with Israel when we come to the end of chapter 42? We might expect to read of words of abandonment. We might expect to read words of forsakenness. You know, we might expect God to have said something like, "I am finished with these people." We might expect to read what God had a long time said ago to Moses. "Now let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." And could we fault God for abandoning his cause with Israel? Could we fault God for wanting to start again with a new people or a new nation? And surely we could sympathize with God when we look at Israel's history, their past, their unfaithfulness. And yet, brothers and sisters, look at the words that we read in our text after all of this. "But now." We don't read, "But now let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them." We read, "But now thus says the Lord, do not fear, you are mine." Where we might have expected God to be done with his people, where we might have expected God to abandon them, to forsake them, to leave them in suffering and pain and misery, we don't read words of neglect, we don't read words of abandonment, we don't read words of forsakenness. We read words of comfort, words of assurance. And we know this from verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 4. You are mine because I've created you. You are mine because I've formed you. I've called you by name. I gave Egypt as your ransom. Verse 4, you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. And so what's God doing by reminding Israel of this? He's reminding them, he's reminding Israel that he has his claim on them. That they belong to him. That they are his. That they are precious in his eyes. God created and formed Israel. And that word created is the same word that is used in Genesis when it speaks of God creating the world. The word formed there is the same word that Jeremiah uses when he says, when God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb. And look at our text, because it is the Lord addressing Jacob. Look at who's speaking, it's the Lord, it's the covenant God addressing his people. Not only God has created these people by way of creation, but he formed them. He gave them an identity. He gave them a name. He gave them their identity, claiming them to be his people, setting his claim upon them that he owns them. And we know God owns Israel because in verse 1, it also says, I redeemed you. Now, Isaiah uses a word there that perhaps we're familiar with. It's that idea of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer in Israel was someone who took upon himself the needs of someone else. And so God was Israel's kinsman redeemer. God took upon himself the needs that Israel needed. Israel needed hope and comfort in the face of God's judgment. And so God here, acting as the kinsman redeemer, comforting and assuring his people, reminding them that he will provide for them. And so in the fear of the Babylonian attack and the Assyrian attack and the taking them into exile, in the fear of living in a foreign country, wondering where is God in all of this, wondering if God has forsaken his people, wondering if he has abandoned them, left them to the nations, wondering what the psalmist was wondering in Psalm 89, oh Lord, you have cast David's crown into the dust. Lord, what's become of all your promises? Where are your people? Where are you in all of this? Have you given up and forsaken on your people? And so in this context, the Lord is assuring and comforting his people. And God didn't do this because Israel was so great. There wasn't anything in Israel that made God look at them and say, yes, these are a people worthy of my love, my care, and everything that I'll provide for them. Rather, it's very different, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it's so different with us too today. Like Israel, we are not deserving of God's goodness and his care and his grace, is it? We could all sympathize with God giving up on Israel, but when we look at our own hearts and we look at our own lives, we can't say we're much different than Israel, are we? Our own disobediences, our own shortcomings. We're often unfaithful to serve and love the Lord. We're often blind to his word. We suspend the exercise of our faith, not serving him with the zeal that he requires. And yet continually, he continues to give his promises of comfort and reassurance for us. Despite all of this, despite our unworthiness, despite the unworthiness of his people Israel and throughout the history of the world, he continues to extend his promises to us, promises of faithfulness, that he will continue to provide for us, that his grace is continually at work in our lives. And it is God's faithfulness that he reminds his people that he's committed to them, that he seeks their well-being despite their and our own unfaithfulness. He does not abandon them nor forsake them. Brothers and sisters, let's try and understand this by thinking of a couple examples in our own lives. Now, would we ever hire someone if we knew that in 5 years' time that employee was going to bankrupt our business? If there was an employee who was going to steal our money and we knew that beforehand, would we still hire them? Probably not. If you knew that the newborn child that you were holding in your arms, and how would you respond to them if you knew that in many years to come that child would show complete unfaithfulness, abandonment and forsakenness and curse you and leave you? And how would you respond to that if you knew that that was going to take place in the future in your life? And brothers and sisters, if we knew when we were getting married that someone would be unfaithful, would we still marry them? Would you ever marry someone if you knew that in the future they would be unfaithful? In other words, if we knew that someone would be unfaithful, if we knew that someone would demonstrate betrayal, would we still remain committed to their well-being? Would we do everything in our power to put them before ourselves? Would we do everything we can to esteem them and honor them if we knew there was going to be hurt and betrayal, loss or personal sacrifice, whether it's through relationships or business? Would we still claim them as our own? Would we continue to demonstrate our commitment to them? And yet this is what God is doing for Israel. Despite their sin, despite their disobedience, despite their unfaithfulness, God confirms for Israel, and he confirms today, that when all of this takes place, he will still be our covenant God, that we still belong to him, that he is our kinsman redeemer, that he will work for the benefit of his people, and that we may always, always turn to him. And so where we might expect to read words, "But now let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them," we read, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you, you are mine." And how is God able to say this to Israel? And how is he able to say that to us today? God is faithful to his people because of the ransom price, brothers and sisters, the redemption that was paid, so that God might be faithful to his people. For the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It was because of the Lord Jesus who was forsaken. It was because of Christ who was abandoned that the Father can say, "You are mine. I will never leave you nor forsake you," because of what Christ did on the cross. Because he has given his Son as the ransom price for our salvation, ransoming us from sin, from misery, ransoming us and delivering us from unfaithfulness, and bringing us through the Son into a new relationship, a relationship of service to God, unhindered by sin, unhindered by unfaithfulness, so that we might live in faithfulness to God, our Lord. And this is what God wants us to do, and this is how he wants us to respond. God confirms his ownership for Israel. He confirms his claim on them. And the reason is because God wants Israel to claim him as their God. The reason Israel went into exile was because they kept serving the gods of the nations around them. And God made Israel his own because he wanted Israel's heart. He wanted Israel to make God their own God and serve him faithfully. And in response to God's faithfulness, in the faithfulness that God shows to his people and to us, he is now calling you and I today to respond in faithfulness to him, that we would claim him as our own God. And yet God knows that we struggle at this, don't we? God knows that we're weak. He knows that we cannot keep our end up of the bargain, so to speak. And God knows that we struggle to be faithful to him, and he knows that it's hard for us to commit our lives to him, to serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's why he promises that he will never leave us. And in our second point, we see that he will always be present with us. Because he knows how difficult it is for us to claim him as our own God. We can say with our lips, but to live that life of faithfulness to him, he knows it's difficult. And so, he gives another promise, and he says, I will always be present with you. And we see that in our second point, where the Lord confirms his presence for his people. So the Lord has redeemed a people for himself. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is, says, able to say, you are mine. And now he calls believers to respond in faithfulness to him. And yet God knows that we continue to walk through trials, we continue to walk through tribulations. And these trials and tribulations must continue to tempt God's people and cause them to struggle in wondering where God is in all of this. And yet God wants his people to have hope and assurance and confidence that he is with us. He is with his people during these times. And we know this because of verses 2 and 5 through 7. When we look at verse 2, we don't know the exact historical moment that Isaiah is maybe thinking of. There are many historical moments in Israel's life that could qualify for a fiery trial or when waters were overwhelming them. And what Isaiah is doing, he's speaking generally. He's establishing a general principle that applies to all circumstances and all times of life. When we come into situations, fiery trials and tribulations, overwhelming events, where we might be asking, where is God in all of this? Where is God when I need him the most? And there are many examples in Scripture where God has shown that he is with his people. When we read the story of Joseph, for example, note how many times it says that God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. And think about Israel crossing the Red Sea. And maybe this is what Isaiah has in view here. Maybe he's thinking of the crossing of the Red Sea when he's putting these words on here. And perhaps think of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Some commentators have suggested that Daniel's three friends were thinking and had this verse on their heart and their mind when they were confronted with Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And we also know God is with his people because he came and dwelt among them in the person of the Lord Jesus. He whom Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7 as the Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And today we have confidence God is with us through his word and spirit. As it teaches in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 1 verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are temples of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? So God promises to be with his people, to dwell with them, to be with them when they are walking through fiery trials, when they come upon situations where it does feel like God's people are being burned. But God promises that he will walk with them and that the flame will not consume them. And so God's people are never alone. He is always with them, walking with them by the power of his word and his spirit. And in more than this, God is not only with his people through these, but he will bring them safely through them. That's what we see in verses 5 through 7. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I formed and made. God has always been promising that he will bring his people safely home through trials and tribulations, that not only do we have the promise that God is with us, but that God will bring us through, and he'll bring us through safely, and he'll bring us to himself. We see this with Israel, and we see this also with the promises given to the church and also the promises for you and I today. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God says that when Israel were disobedient, that they would be taken into foreign nations. In Deuteronomy 30, we read, "Now it shall happen, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and he will bring you." That was a promise given to Israel. And we see that there is also the fulfillment of God's promise. Because when we go to Revelation 7 verse 9, we see that after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which none could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand. And so there is going to be a day where God's people will be brought out of this life, which sometimes feels nothing more than a constant death. And we have this promise from the Lord Jesus himself in John 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That where I am, there you may be also. And so in this life, we may endure great tribulations. God's people will endure fiery trials. This was true for Daniel's three friends. And in this life, God may deliver us from these, but it may be his will that we continue in moments of great trial and tribulation and suffering, whether it be illness or disease. Brothers and sisters, as one commentator put it, God always has his hand on the thermostat and on the timer, because God knows how much we can endure, and he knows how long we can endure it for. Because God does not promise a safe journey. He doesn't promise a safe journey which is free of fiery trials and tribulations, waters that overwhelm us. But what does he promise? He does promise that during these times he will be with them, and that he will bring them safely through and bring them home to himself. And so, like a grandfather who's writing a letter to his granddaughter, so God has prepared a message for his people today. A message of grace and hope and comfort and assurance. Because what we've read is that God claims a people from himself. He calls a people for himself out of sin, out of misery, out of death. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a new relationship with him and calling us to respond in faithfulness to him for the faithfulness and the love that he has shown to us. And that he will work all things for the good of those who are in the Lord Jesus. There is nothing in heaven and earth that can separate us from his love. And so we have every hope and every confidence to go forward in life. Moving forward in the trials and tribulations that we need to endure for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Knowing that he will never forsake us. Knowing that he will never abandon us. And knowing that he will bring us safely home unto himself, so that where he is, we will also be there with him. Amen. Let's respond to God's word with singing together from hymn 65, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4.